How are we doing, family? Everybody feeling good? Everybody feeling awake? Everybody feeling okay? Yeah, daylight savings time. Yeah, spring forward. Yeah, what an awesome thing that is, right? We should do it every weekend. Seriously, it's my pleasure. Love it. The enemy's a thief and a liar, man. Just stole an hour from us last night. Hey, if you're new with us today, we're so glad that you are here as we begin something new. We're beginning a brand new series today, a brand new book of God's Word, a brand new journey together as a church family. And so today we kick off a series through 1 John. And I'm going to go ahead and, first of all, let me ask you this question. How many of y'all got one of these? You should have received one of these on the way in. Got a John Journal? Yeah, baby. So here's the thing. For those of you who don't know, we give these out to the folks here at Emmaus every time we launch a new series. And they're also available in the weeks ahead for folks that are newer. But this is just an opportunity for you to follow along, take notes, grow in your faith or in your journey with Jesus. So hopefully you got one of those. I'm going to warn you. I had one job to do this week, and that was to prepare a sermon on the first four verses of 1 John chapter 1. And that was my one task that I was given. And I've got good news and bad news. The good news is I do have a sermon. The bad news is it's on one verse. So this might take a while, but I didn't write it. God wrote it. He just put a lot of good stuff in here, man. So we're going to do, we're going to trust the Bible. Okay. So we've already messed up the timing of the series. So leave it to Anson. So hopefully you got a Bible. Open it up to John, 1 John chapter 1. We'll just kind of go ahead and dive in. I'll start with this. How many of you in here have ever had an encounter that was honestly, man, so embarrassing and so humiliating that it just sort of made you feel like a complete doofus? Anybody know what I'm talking about? I have had plenty of these. I actually feel like I have a new one every week, at least. I don't know what it is, man. I don't know what it is. It's like a superpower for me, right? It's like Superman can fly and Spider-Man can shoot webs out of his wrist, and I have the ability to embarrass myself in any given situation. And it happened this week. So it was Wednesday, and I was leaving here. I was leaving my office here at the church. I was heading home because Heather and the girls, they were actually going to be up here that night because we had women's Bible study going on, the Roman study, and then we had Icon student ministry going on. So they were all going to be up here, and I was heading home, and I decided to pull into Publix because dinner was on my own that night, right? Family was up here, and so dinner was on my own. So I went to Publix because I wanted to buy a pound of spicy sausage because that was literally all I was going to have for dinner. It's not a joke. I'm not kidding. I was going to make me a giant 1-pound patty of spicy sausage. Just had a craving, had a hankering, man. Can I get an amen from anybody? Right? Right? And some of y'all are looking at me the looks of judgment, right? Thinking to yourself, Anson, don't you know that's not good for you? Yes, I'm aware, right? Neither is driving on 285, but I do that, right? And eating spicy sausage is more fun. So that was my mission. Go to Publix, get some spicy sausage. I'm walking in Publix. I'm on this one particular aisle. I'm walking up the aisle to kind of get back to where they keep the meat and stuff. And as I'm walking down this aisle, there's this guy coming towards me pushing his buggy. And as we're passing by one another, at some point, we, as people do, we look and we make eye contact. And when we made eye contact, I thought to myself, hold on, I know this guy from somewhere. Where do I know this guy from? He had a familiar face. And I was like, I feel like I know this fella. And I didn't know where I knew him from. I didn't know if it was from my kid's school or from the church even or from our neighborhood or maybe he's a Facebook friend that posts crazy stuff during political seasons. I don't know who he was. I was just like, he's a familiar face. I know this guy, I feel like. And so now we've made eye contact, which means now I have to speak to him because I'm a pastor and that's the rule. Now, if you know this about pastors, but pastors, when they see people out in public, we don't have the liberty to ignore them like many of you do. As much as we may be feeling antisocial on that particular day, we have to say something. Have to, right? Because like, what if we don't? And then that guy's meet with a friend for coffee or something later in the week. He's like, yeah, I saw Pastor Ransom from Emmaus Church. And he had a grocery store. He didn't even speak to me. He calls himself a Christian. Right? Becomes a whole thing. So I'm like, okay, I got to speak to him. So I looked at this guy. I'm like, thinking he looks familiar. I looked at him. I said, what's up, man? He said, hi. So now in an effort to keep this conversation going, I said, how you been? He said, good. And that was all he gave me. And now I'm getting frustrated. I'm thinking, I'm trying to make an effort here. How about a little help, buddy? Right? Conversations take two. And so I didn't know. I noticed he was wearing a University of Michigan coat. So clearly he needed the Lord. So he's wearing this coat. So I looked at him in an effort to be all things to all people. I just looked at him. I said, go Big Blue. Am I right? He looks down. He goes, yeah. So I'm like, what's with this guy? It's like talking to a mime, man. It's like there's no reciprocation. So eventually, like I just asked him. I said, man, what you been up to? What you been up to lately? It's a true story. He looks down at his buggy. He goes, mostly just grocery shopping. And it's at this point when it becomes clear to me, I don't know this man. Never in my life have I met this man before. It was just apparently a case of mistaken identity. For some reason, he seemed familiar, but clearly I don't know him. So now I'm starting to panic. I'm thinking to myself, how do I get out of this situation? Where's the eject button for this conversation? Like, what do I do? Do I just run out of the store? Do I pretend to have a medical emergency and fall over? Like, what do I do to get out of this particular situation? I'm at a loss. And so it's while I'm thinking this, he looks at me, he goes, I'm sorry, have we met before? I looked at him and said, no. And I didn't know what to do. So I was like, whoop, see you later. And I just walked away. I walked away as fast as I could. I didn't even get the sausage, y'all. I walked out of the store into the car. I drove home to hide. That's how humiliating this experience was for me. It was just a very, very, very awkward moment. Now, here's why I tell you that story. So in your Bible, in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 7, there's this moment where Jesus talks to us about a really awkward day out in the future that's coming. And Jesus is talking about this day. And he says, in that day, many people will say to me, people will stand before Jesus and they'll say stuff like, Lord, Lord, look at all the stuff we did for you in your name. Look at all these awesome activities we were a part of. Look at all the mighty works we did in your name. And Jesus says that at that moment, he will look at those very same people and he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Which should kind of make all of us in here like tremble a little bit, this idea that people can say, I did tons of stuff in the name of Jesus. And Jesus is like, I never knew you. Kind of like the guy at the grocery store, right? Thought I knew him. Turns out I didn't know him. Here's the big idea, family. Listen, the powerful point that Jesus is trying to teach all of us through that story is that there is a huge difference between knowing about someone and actually knowing someone. Huge difference. Like knowing about someone doesn't mean you actually know someone. So think about it this way. I know about the band Tears for Fears. Big fan. Everybody wants to rule the world. I can even quote their lyrics, man. I know about them. But y'all know what? They don't know me. They ain't got a clue who I am, man. They don't know me. I'm familiar with them, but they don't know me from a house cat, right? Here's the big idea. There is a huge difference between being familiar with someone and actually having a relationship with someone. Now, why am I telling you all this? Well, here's why. So one of the reasons why the book of 1 John is such an important book of the Bible And honestly, man, one of the reasons why I, as a pastor, am so excited about us as a church family spending months in this book, going verse by verse and chapter by chapter through this book, is because, get this, the primary question that the book of 1 John seeks to answer for every single one of us is this, beloved: how can I know with 100% certainty, beyond a shadow of any doubt, that I have a relationship with Jesus Christ? How can I know that? How can I not doubt it? How can I not go to bed tonight thinking, well, I really hope I do? How can I live my life not thinking to myself, well, I sure hope that one day when I die, I'm actually in the presence of God and not in hell? No. The question is, how can I know? How can I know with absolute certainty, 100%, that my sins have been forgiven and that I am right with God? Because I ain't just got religion. I've got a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Certainty, confidence, boldness in that area of my life. How can I know that? And just so you know, family, can I tell you this? There is no question in this life that is more important for you to answer than that question. That's the most important question you could ever wrestle down and answer with clarity. How do I know with certainty that I have a relationship with Jesus? There's no other question in this life more important than that one. And honestly, that's kind of a big statement to make, because how many of y'all in this room would agree that in this life, there are very important questions we have to wrestle with? Life is full of really important questions, man. Who should I marry? Where should I live? How many kids should I have? What should I do for a career? Why does the word abbreviate such a long word? I mean, you got all these questions and questions. Every day we got questions and questions and important questions. But I'm telling you, the most important question you could ever answer in your lifetime is this: how can I know with certainty, absolute certainty, that I have a relationship, a right relationship with the God of the universe? This is the primary question that the book of 1 John is seeking to answer for us, which means it's a pretty big deal. I mean, this book of the Bible is, it's kind of an important book of the Bible, right? Now, having said all that, you know, today what makes this day different, and one of the reasons why we're only doing one verse, is because when you start a new series like this, and we're just coming straight out of Haggai and stuff, and so straight out of the Old Testament, and so what we have to do is we kind of have to set the table. We have to establish, where are we now? What is 1 John about? Why should we care? What's happening historically? All that stuff matters. Context matters when you read the Bible, right? So before we go any further, let's start with a little Bible trivia, okay? Bible trivia. Real quickly, who in here can tell me, how many of you in here know, who wrote the book of 1 John?
John.
That took y'all a long time. Whew. Like, I was getting nervous there. I'm going, oh man, maybe we should go back to basics. You get a congratulations, sister. We have Bibles back there. Take one on your way out. It's your prize. John wrote the book of 1 John. Now, here's what you have to understand. This brother John had a very impressive resume. Like, I don't know how familiar you are with this guy, John, but one of the things right out of the gate you need to understand is that this guy, John, here's the deal, man. This brother John right here was one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. He was an OG, right? He was part of that exclusive club, that exclusive group in human history, the 12 guys that Jesus handpicked to spend 3.5 years investing in, pouring his life into, teaching and equipping for something, his greater mission in the world. And here's the thing, I'm just telling you, like, before we dive into this really powerful book in the New Testament, honestly, like, I feel like it's super important for us to understand who John is. Because quite frankly, man, the more we understand who John is, the more we're going to appreciate his message to us in this book. So it's really important that we understand John's life and John's pedigree and how he grew up and what his experiences were. And so real quickly, for those of you in here who may not be very familiar with the Bible, or those of you in here who are familiar with the Bible but could use a little refresher like we all came from time to time, here's a little biographical sketch of this guy, John's life. So first of all, picture this. So about 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, our Savior, is born to the Virgin Mary and to Joseph. He's born in a little town of Bethlehem. And then he grows up. And around the time when Jesus was a young teenager, they say 13, 14 years old, around that period of time, there was another baby that was born somewhere in Israel. And his name was John. And most Bible scholars, I mean, all the Bible scholars that I've read actually agree that John most likely was the youngest of all of Jesus's disciples. And one of the reasons why they believe that is because history tells us that John didn't die until 99 AD. It's when John died, which means John died like over 60 years after Jesus was crucified on a cross, lived a long time after that, to be a very old man. And we know also that before John was a follower of Jesus, before John was in this exclusive group of the 12, John and his brother James, who was also one of Jesus' handpicked disciples, they worked for their dad in the family fishing business. And that's the first time we get a glimpse of John, actually, is their dad Zebedee has a fishing business. And in the ancient world, what typically happened is if a man had a business, if he had sons, he would train up his sons to take over that family business and continue that family business. And so what you have here is you have James and John who are in their dad's family fishing business, and John is probably preparing them to take it over. Listen, that's Zebedee's plan for his son's life. Zebedee's plan for John's life is that he would take over the fishing business. That's what he's thinking is going to happen. But then there comes this crazy moment where we're told that, so we have this picture where John and James, they're with their dad and they're fishing. And we're told that they're mending the nets, which was the hardest, most meticulous job you had to do as a fisherman. Seems like the kind of job a dad would give his sons. Here, untangle that, do that, right? And so that's what they're doing. They're mending the nets. And Jesus, we're told, walks up kind of out of nowhere. He looks at James and John. He says, "Follow me." And it's an incredible moment in the scriptures because we're told immediately, this word, immediately they dropped their nets and they left to follow Jesus. Which is kind of crazy to think about because all this week what I've been thinking about is, I wonder what Zebedee's thinking at that moment, right? You put yourself in Zebedee's sandals for a second, man. You see your sons walking away from their life and the fishing business that you built. And they're going to follow this Jewish rabbi? You imagine what he must be thinking? It's like, wait, where are you going? Where are you going? But what about the fishing business? What about my plan for your life? You know, there's not good health care in the apostle thing, right? Where are you going? Come back. It's just a phase. They'll grow out of it. We don't know what Zebedee thought, right? We thought something as a dad. We don't know what he thought. You know what's so fascinating to me, though? That is a big deal that they walked away from that fishing business and their dad, but we're never given any indication whatsoever that Zebedee tried to stop them. We're never once told that Zebedee was like, whoa, these are my boys. No, come. And it's interesting. I actually think there's a really powerful principle, man, that we learn from Zebedee, John's dad. And the powerful principle is this, family, particularly those of you in here who are parents. Listen, when Jesus comes calling for your children, you should hold on to them real loosely. I wonder, man, what would you do? How would you respond if one of your kids came to you tomorrow or sometime in the future and said to you, "Hey, I really feel like the Lord's calling me to be a missionary on the other side of the planet and to serve him, to be in ministry and to serve him. Or I really feel like the Lord wants me to go to a really dangerous place." How would you respond? Like at that moment, would you hold on to them very tightly and try to talk them out of it? Or instead, would you hold on to them real loosely because they actually were given to you by God in the first place? I love this picture, man. I think it's one of the under-preached parts of the Bible. Like Zebedee allows his two sons to leave the family business and just follow Jesus wherever he may lead. And guess what, y'all? Zebedee has no clue that this act of faith is literally going to change the world. No idea. And so John spends 3.5 years just with Jesus, in the presence of Jesus, living with Jesus, following Jesus, day and night, hanging out with Jesus, learning from Jesus, listening to the teaching of Jesus, watching everything that Jesus does, even at moments partnering with Jesus in ministry. Matter of fact, we're even told that John was one of the special three. He was like an inner circle of the disciples, man. And it's fascinating because John is so close to Jesus, or at least he feels so incredibly close to Jesus, that in the Gospel of John, John repeatedly refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. I think that's awesome. He's like, yeah, the disciples, yeah, you had Peter, and you had Thomas, and you had Thaddeus, and you had the disciple he loved. And I heard somebody talk about it one time. They were like, we don't really know. Was it that Jesus actually loved John more than the others? Or instead, was it that Jesus has this way about him that no matter who he's with, he makes you feel like he loves you most? And John refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And by the way, I just love that because what it tells us is, think about this for a second. And you're going to see this throughout 1 John. This to me is incredible because what it tells us, family, is that this guy, John, was just totally, absolutely convinced Jesus loved him. Zero doubt about the love of Jesus. There's some of us before who have really struggled with that and really doubted, I don't know if Jesus loves me. I don't know if the Lord really loves me. John knew. He's like, I know Jesus loved me. I know it. I'm certain. And by the way, so I wonder this, how might your fear of what's going to happen to you tomorrow, or your fear of what's going to happen to you in the future, how might your fear of the unknown be totally impacted and influenced and affected if you were convinced today that no matter what happens to you tomorrow or in the future, Jesus loves you? How might that perspective and that confidence in the love of Christ totally change how you feel about whatever happens tomorrow? That was John. It was totally John. He just knew with zero doubt that he was loved by Jesus. Didn't doubt it. So then, eventually Jesus is arrested for not only claiming to be God, but for repeatedly doing miracles, proving that he is God. And here's what's so crazy. I don't know if you've ever realized this or noticed this in the scriptures, but after Jesus is arrested, John is the only disciple who doesn't just scatter and run and hide. Matter of fact, we know that when Jesus was crucified on the cross, John was the only disciple who was standing at the feet of that cross. He was there when Jesus was crucified. Not only that, the Bible says there was a moment when Jesus was, as he was hanging up on that cross, he looked at John, who was standing next to Jesus' mother, Mary, and he said to John, "Take care of my mom." And then Jesus died, and his body was placed in a borrowed tomb. But then, incredibly, top it all off, 3 days later, this happens, and John writes about it in his gospel, and I love what John says about what happened 3 days after Jesus was crucified. John says this in John chapter 20, verse 1. Listen how John puts it. John says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved," wink, wink, "and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." How do you not love this guy, man? That's why I love John. John's like, he totally loves Jesus, but he's still competitive. He's going to make sure every single one of us know he's faster than Peter. And he's going to make sure he writes it down in the Bible so we know it forever. You know, I love this guy, man. And then finally, a few weeks after Jesus rises from the dead, John is standing there with the other apostles, and they're watching Jesus ascend into heaven to sit at the right hand of God until the appointed time when he comes back for us, his church. And before he ascends into heaven, he looks at his disciples. He gives them these instructions. He says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. Now, here's the thing. Here's why I tell you all that. Here's why I think that little biographical sketch of John is such a big deal. But listen, the only way that you and I are even going to come close to fully appreciating the book of 1 John is if we first understand the depth of this guy's love for Jesus. This brother just loves Jesus with this ferocity, just loves Jesus, like certified Jesus freak love. He loves Jesus so much, and he's convinced that Jesus loves him. And so here's what's so amazing. When we finally get to the book of 1 John, the year is 90 AD, 90 AD. It's crazy to think about, right? So John at this moment is the last living apostle. All of the other ones by this point have been martyred for their faith and their testimony that Jesus really is who he claims to be. John is the only apostle who still has breath in his lungs in this world. And so here is John, and history tells us that at this moment, get this, at this moment, John is about 80 years old. He's 80 years old and he's living in the Greek city of Ephesus. And guess what he's doing? This is what I love him. 80 years old, living in Ephesus. And you want to know what John's doing? Dude's pastoring a local church. Amen. 80 years old, pastoring a local church in Ephesus. How's that for a retirement plan? And some of us hear that and we're like, what, 80 years old and still pastoring? What is he, a workaholic or something? No, he's a Christian. He's a Christian. Incidentally, this brings us to the very first point for today, beloved, the very first point. So jot this down. Number one, there is no such thing as retiring from Jesus. But that's not a thing. Listen, you might retire from making widgets in a factory one day, and you might retire from carrying around heavy boxes in a warehouse one day, but you are never, ever, ever supposed to retire from living your life for God. You're never supposed to hang it up and retire from living for the mission of Jesus, for God and his glory and his word to be your priority in life, man. You're never supposed to retire from that. Here's how this thing works. Here's how this thing works. Just to be clear, if you have been saved by grace, if your trust is in Jesus Christ, you've been saved by his grace because of your faith in him, then you should, listen, you ought to spend the rest of your life in this world that Jesus has given to you, whether it's a month or whether it's, I don't know, 20 years, 50 years, you ought to spend the rest of your life Jesus has given to you, serving Jesus, worshiping Jesus, following Jesus, obeying Jesus, giving generously to Jesus, and telling everyone around you about Jesus until finally you breathe your last breath and get to see Jesus. Amen. That's just sort of how Christianity is supposed to work. So Paul says in Philippians, to live is Christ, to die is gain. My whole life's about Jesus, and then one day I get Jesus. It's a pretty awesome deal. And while I'm on the topic, can I also just say this? And I don't feel like I say this enough, and I'm sorry for not saying this enough, and I probably should say this more as your pastor, and so I'm going to try to say this more. Hold me accountable for saying this more, because it's true. It's absolutely true. One of the most valuable resources this church, Emmaus Church, has is anyone in this room who's over 60 years old. I just want to say that flat out, man. You just need to know, like if you are over 60 years old in this room, you are a treasure and a gift to this church. And the Bible makes that clear. God makes that clear. in an age that's so weird, it's like we take those who are older and wiser and throw them away, which is typically what dumb people do, right? God tells us throughout the scriptures, man, you need to treasure wisdom. You need to treasure life experience, and you need to treasure those who are older. Matter of fact, one of my favorite verses on this, there's a lot of verses about this in the Bible. One of my favorite verses on this is found in Leviticus chapter 19. It says this, Lord says, you shall stand up before the gray head, which I love that. It's not an insult if God says it. It's actually a compliment. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. I love how God speaks to his people, and he's telling them all the stuff. You go back and read that chapter. I mean, this is the holiness code, man. There's a lot of stuff really important to God. And one of the things God wants to make sure we know in this chapter is, hey, I want you to honor those who are older and wiser than you because they have wisdom you don't have and that you desperately need. And I'll just be real with you, man. For some of us in this room, perhaps the most spiritually significant thing we could possibly do today before we even leave this church, before we leave this room even, is to maybe look across and find someone in this room who is over 60 years old and just walk up to them and put your hand out and say, hi, my name is so-and-so and I'm under 30, which means I'm really dumb. Help. Help me. Can I take you to coffee? Can you buy a latte? Can I get you a sandwich? Can you just help me get wisdom? Help me get life experience, man, because I'm under 30. I'm under 30, which means I'm convinced that I know everything, and in reality, I know like two things, my name and how to get home. That's it. I need help. I need wisdom. Will you give me wisdom? This is a big deal. Listen, we should all be seeking wisdom from those who are in this church and are older and wiser than us because they are a gift from God. And the reason I say all that is because as we spend time in the book of 1 John over the next few months, family, I want you to remember that these are the words of a very old man who's got a lot of life experience behind him, a lot of battle wounds, a lot of scars, a lot of experiences, and he has a few things he wants us all to know about Jesus. Because he loves Jesus and he loves us. So this is why I love John so much, man. Right? That's why I love this guy. He's like the Energizer Bunny. He just takes the lick and keeps on ticking, keeps serving Jesus till the day I die. It just don't matter. He just keeps going. Just his faithfulness to Christ. But then eventually, here's what happens. Eventually, there comes this moment where John receives some very bad news. He had planted a bunch of churches in this area we know as Asia Minor. And turns out, what John finds out is that apparently in some of these churches that John had planted in this area, there were some false teachers who were starting to say some really crazy stuff about Jesus. They're starting to say some really inaccurate stuff about Jesus. And one of the things these false teachers were doing is they were going into these churches, they were claiming, get this, they were claiming that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. He wasn't really here in the flesh. They were making the claim that what the Bible says about Jesus, in other words, isn't true. They were saying all kinds of crazy things about Jesus. They're called Gnostics, right? That's what they're called. They're called Gnostics. And essentially, what you need to know is that they had their own really strong opinions about Jesus. We've got our own opinions about Jesus. How many of y'all have noticed that even today, in the year 2025, there's still a lot of people walking around with some very strong opinions about Jesus? Hey, as a matter of fact, it's interesting. I was thinking about this past week, man. I was like, I don't know. I mean, I've been a pastor for a little while, and I really don't know that I've ever met anyone. And if I have met anyone like this, it was so rare, I can't remember. I don't know if I've ever met anyone who just, when it came to the topic of Jesus, was just completely neutral. He's like, Jesus, don't care, nothing to say, nothing to think. I don't know if I've ever met anybody like that. Instead, what typically happens is the people I meet, when you mention Jesus, they have a very strong opinion about Jesus. Now, sometimes it's a good opinion, sometimes it's a bad opinion. Sometimes it's favorable, sometimes it's unfavorable, sometimes it's right, sometimes it's wrong. But most people I've met have some sort of opinion about Jesus. And honestly, I find that to be really interesting and kind of a bit ironic because we live in this world where so many people walk around saying, I don't believe that Jesus is God at all. But interestingly, 2,000 years after he walked the earth, we're still talking about him a lot. Which is kind of weird when you think about it, that we live in a world where so many people, the majority even, are like, I don't believe Jesus is God, but like we can't stop talking about Jesus and forming opinions about Jesus. I mean, I don't know about you, I don't see a lot of people treating Zeus that way. Been a long time since I heard of an organization trying to keep Thor out of public schools, right? It's weird, right? But there's something about Jesus. There's something about Christ that causes people to formulate some sort of strong opinion about him. Now, this is exactly what was happening in John's day. So what was going on. There were these people that were starting to form their own strong opinions about Jesus and sharing these strong opinions about Jesus. It was a first century way of deconstructing your faith. I got my own version of Jesus that I like. I don't like that version of Jesus. I got my own version of Jesus, kind of the modern day equivalent of people that say stuff like, you know, and maybe you're in here right now and this is kind of your opinion. You would say something like, well, you know, yeah, I believe Jesus was a good teacher, but that's where I draw the line because I like science and Jesus was a good teacher, but I don't believe that he was God at all because I think that's dumb and irrational. I believe he's a good teacher though, but that's where I draw the line. That's kind of the thing that was happening in John's day. You had these people making claims about Jesus that were inaccurate. And so what you have here is you got all these people saying all this stuff about Jesus, their opinions about Jesus, but then you have John who left everything to follow the real Jesus, spent 3.5 years with Jesus, had a front row seat to everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus said, heard all of it, saw all of it, and here he is hearing all these lies about Jesus. I mean, how would you feel? Think about it this way. Let me ask you this. How many of you in here, if you overheard someone talking about someone that you love a lot and you knew that what they were saying about that person was slander and it was inaccurate, how many of y'all might be a little upset by that? That's the situation. Picture this. That's the story why 1 John's being written. Our boy John is hearing all these lies about the Jesus who he loved and who he knew loved him. He's hearing all these lies about this Jesus who he was with, spent time with, unlike them. He's hearing all this stuff. And now John all of a sudden is like, whoa, 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 time out. You don't get to talk about my best friend like that. You don't know him like I know him. You didn't see the stuff I saw. You didn't experience the stuff I experienced. You don't get to talk about my best friend like that. Somebody grab me a pen, some papyrus, really bright lantern because my eyes are gone because I'm 80. I'm writing a letter. That's what 1 John is. It's John. Here's what's so cool about it. It's like John is a really loving grandfather. How many of y'all have a really loving grandfather, man? Right, blessed with a really loving grandfather. You had a really loving grandfather. John, that's what John's like. John's like a really loving grandfather who cares so much about his kids. He sits down because he wants to tell them the truth about Jesus because he knows the truth about Jesus because he was with Jesus. Unlike these guys, he knows the truth about Jesus. And so he sits down and he writes the truth about Jesus to all these people who were in these churches in Asia Minor who are really confused at this moment because they've been seeing all their friends deconstruct their faith, leave the church because they've bought into all these lies about Jesus. And man, I don't know about you, but there's a part of me that finds this book to be, it's always relevant, but I find it to be incredibly relevant because like, man, I know what your experience has been like, but I'm telling you, like past 4 years or 5 years, there have been so many people I feel like that I know and that I really care about and love that have just like deconstructed their faith and just dipped out of the church because they started to believe just some things about Jesus that weren't true. And John knows this is happening in this church, and so he sits down to write a letter to the people in the church. And so as we dive into this series, here's the issue. At the beginning of the letter, here's the big old thing, the big enchilada, the big topic that John's trying to get to us in the first couple verses. The big idea is this, family. In a world where there are so many different strong opinions about Jesus, and as a result, a lot of confusion about Jesus, what does John want us to actually know about Jesus? In a world where a lot of people are confused about Jesus, saying some crazy stuff about Jesus, what does John, who actually lived with Jesus, laughed with Jesus, did life with Jesus, watched Jesus, heard Jesus, what does John want us to know about Jesus? He tells us right out of the gate as he begins to write this letter. 30 minutes in, we're reading verse 1. Let's go. All right. Yeah. John says this, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Starts out the letter this way. That which was from the beginning. How's that for the opening of a letter? That which was from the beginning. So one of the reasons why I love John so much is, and you're going to see this as we're in this letter, and even in chapter 1, he just breaks all the rules of grammar. He said, oh, you got rules? Who cares? He breaks all the rules. For example, I mean, you see it in verse 1. I mean, who starts off a letter like this? Typically, when you're writing a letter to somebody or a birthday card or whatever, even an email, man, typically, for the most part, you start with like a greeting, right? You start with like a dear so-and-so. That's how we typically write letters. Like even Paul, you read Paul in the Bible, and Paul's like, to the church at Rome, from Paul. Or Peter's like, to the elect exiles, from Peter. John sits down to write a letter. He said, that was from the beginning. It's like starting a movie in the middle. You're like, where am I? What just happened? What's going on? He breaks all the rules of grammar. And you're going to understand, I went to public school in Macon, so I totally resonate with this. I love John for this. He's just like, I got my own rules. That which was from the beginning. And here's what's so funny. There's all kinds of people in here. There's some of you very familiar with the Bible, and there's some of you, you're here for the very first time, and we're just so glad everybody's here. For those of you who have read the Bible, who maybe have studied scripture to a different degree, or you're well-read when it comes to the New Testament, or John in particular, I don't know if you've noticed this, but you may notice when you read verse 1 right here, that verse 1 sounds a whole lot like verse 1 in the Gospel of John. Notice that he says here, that which was from the beginning. If you go to the Gospel of John in verse 1 of the first chapter there, he starts off that book by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. I mean, it sounds very much, it's the same idea. Isn't it so fascinating that it seems like what John wants all of us to know first off, before he gets to anything else, in not only the Gospel of John, but in 1 John, the very first thing that he wants us to understand is this: Jesus Christ is eternal. Not just a guy, not just a wise sage, not just a dude who showed up in history with a lot of cool things to say. Jesus Christ is eternal. Apparently, family, apparently it's very important to John right here that every single one of us would know right out of the gate that Jesus was never created. He wasn't created because Jesus has always been. Jesus does not have a beginning because he is that which was from the beginning. Jesus Christ is eternal, or another way we could say it would be this, and it brings us to the second point of today. The second point is this, family. Number two, listen. Jesus Christ is the God of the universe. I know that sometimes, like, big statements like that, for some of us, it's like, oh, well, that's Christianity 101. Well, I knew that. Okay, but like, do you really know that? Do you really get the implications of that? Because it's really important to John that it's the first thing we all understand. John's like, I'm not playing games here. Jesus Christ is the God of the universe. Real quickly, I'm gonna put this in perspective. Where'd that thing go? Okay. Try to put this in perspective. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. It's like therapy. Who knows what this is? What's that? No, it's the sun. Good try. It's the sun. Maybe next time. It's the sun. So don't look at it with your bare eyes too long. You burn out your retinas. So let's just for a second pretend like that is the sun. And here's the thing. I'm not making this up. I'm not on the fly. I've actually got this from a scientist who owns a clipboard and knows things. Let's pretend like this, you know, 2 foot or a couple foot in diameter ball right here is the sun. And according to this scale, this scientist said, if we use this scale, pretending this was the sun, our size of the sun, here's what you would do. You could actually make a scale of our solar system. And what he said is this, the first thing you would do is you would take where this sun is and you would walk 83 paces in one direction. And the paces need to be about 2 feet or so. And so you would walk 83 paces. And once you went 83 paces at that moment, what you would do is you would place down a tiny little mustard seed, which you could barely see. And you would put that mustard seed down and that would be the planet Mercury. And then after you put that down, you would walk another 60 paces. And after 60 long paces, you would put down a BB and that would be the planet Venus. And then after you did that, you would take another 78 paces in the same direction and you would put down a tiny little green pea. And that tiny little green pea would be our planet, which is what, class? Very good. And then after you went past Earth, you would take another 108 steps. And at that point, you would put down the head of a pin, and that would be Mars. And then you would maybe scatter some fine dust on the other side of Mars, and we'd call them asteroids. And then it would take another 788 steps past that, and you'd put down a big orange. And that big orange would be Jupiter. And then you would keep walking. You'd go another 934 more steps. You'd put down a golf ball for Saturn, right? And then it starts to get a little bit more complicated. You better have brought your Hokas. You're going to do some walking, right? Because then after you put down Saturn, you're now going to take 2,086 steps, put down a marble for Uranus. And then after you do that, you're going to go 2,322 steps. You arrive at Neptune. You put a cherry down for Neptune. Everybody follow me so far? Everybody follow me, right? One guy over here, right? Okay. But let's pretend you did all that. Let's pretend you did all that. That would take 2.5 miles, one direction. But then what you have to do is you have to imagine it being a diameter. So it's really a 5 mile kind of radius thing going on. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. You think about all from the sun all the way to Neptune, you've got 2.5 miles. And by the way, we're not even talking about Pluto because who knows if it's a thing. But do you have any idea how far you would have to go after Neptune in order to arrive at a place where you could put the next star down, which would be the nearest star to where our solar system is? Do you know how far you'd have to go past Neptune to put down just the next star? What do you think? A 1,000 steps or maybe 10 miles or 20 miles? Check this out. You would actually, past Neptune, have to go 6,720 miles just to be able to put down the closest star to our solar system. And that is just the closest star of millions and millions and millions and millions of stars in our galaxy. And our galaxy is just one of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of galaxies that we know of, all of it in perpetual motion, all the time, all of it perfectly synchronized. It is the most accurate timepiece in the history of history. And what John just said in the first verse right here is that all of that was created by Jesus. All of it. It's like it says elsewhere in the New Testament where Paul says, for by him and through him and to him be all things. Like, and it's weird, man, because people are like, well, I don't believe that, but I believe Jesus was a good teacher. Family, I'm going to tell you something. If Jesus is not God, he's not a good teacher. You know why? Because he claimed to be God. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, I don't believe he's God, but he's a good teacher. Listen, if he claimed to be God and he's not God, he ain't a good teacher. He's a deceiver. He's deceived billions of people for the past 2,000 years. He's either God or he's not a good teacher. Incidentally, this is exactly why the famous C.S. Lewis famously wrote this in Mere Christianity. He said this. He said, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying that really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So right out of the gate, so excited. I just want to kick this. Right out of the gate, John just comes out swinging, man. He comes out swinging. He's like, listen, we're not playing games here. We're not messing around. John's like, listen, I just want you to understand. Jesus is not just a kind man. He's not just a prophet to be listened to. He's not just a wonderful humanitarian who passed out sandwiches and free hugs. He says, listen, he's God. He's God in the flesh. He's clear about this. He is that which is from the beginning. Now, here's where you need to be careful, because we go, well, yeah, duh, I've known that, and we get glossy. Listen, here's what you got to remember. And this is the crux of this whole text and this whole book. You have to remember that John did not arrive at that conclusion simply because he read a book. Right? This dude didn't arrive at, he didn't become convinced of that because he took a class. He came to an Emmaus Institute class. He took systematic theology, and they got to the part about Christology, and he's like, oh, Jesus is God. And how John came to that conclusion. And John did not come to the conclusion that Jesus is God because somebody told him that. Listen, you have to remember, the reason John believed that Jesus is God is because John experienced his godness firsthand. He's an eyewitness, a first-hand eyewitness to all of these things. And that is exactly what John now emphasizes to all of us. He's like, you need to listen to me. And the reason you need to listen to me is because I'm not just some guy in a long row of guys. No, listen, I matter. I kind of matter. And here's why it matters. Look at what he says in verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have, what, family? On the count of three, everybody say heard. 1, 2, 3. One more time, 1, 2, 3. Oh, he says, that which we was from the beginning, that which we've heard. Have you ever wondered what Jesus' voice sounded like? Could you imagine? Because we know his voice had a sound. Voices have sounds, and how many of y'all know that when someone talks that you're familiar with, you can tell their voice. You don't even have to see their face. You're like, that's it. You wonder what Jesus' voice sounded like. Like, was he a tenor? Was he an alto? Was he a baritone? Like, what does his voice sound like? I wonder what his voice sounded like. You know what's crazy? John knew. John knew. Knew exactly what Jesus' voice sounded like. Matter of fact, here's John, and he's writing to this church that's not sure what to think about Jesus because they're so confused because they got all these crazy, goofy things being said about Jesus. And John's like, guys, listen. You need to listen to me. I don't know what they're telling you, but you need to listen to me because I'm not, listen, I heard Jesus. I'm not just a guy. I heard Jesus. I heard what he said. I heard him teach. I heard him talk. I heard Jesus when he said, I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life. I heard Jesus when he said, I and the Father are one. I heard Jesus when he said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I heard Jesus when he said, before Abraham was, I am. I heard Jesus when he called Peter Satan. It was hilarious. I heard him. It was awesome. I heard all of it. I heard him. I'm not just a guy. I heard Jesus. But wait, that's not all. He didn't just hear him. There's more. Watch what he says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. And I love that he adds with our eyes. He's like, we're not doing some mystical mumbo jumbo in here where it's like, oh, we saw him in a vision. We saw him in a dream. He's like, no, I saw him with my eyeballs in my head. I for real saw him. Saw him flip over tables in the temple. I saw him do that stuff. And then he keeps going. And the next thing he says almost sounds redundant at first, but it's really not. It's fascinating. Look at what he says now. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon. Someone's like, well, he just said that. He just said we saw him. But it's a different idea. Because when John says, which we looked upon, now what he's trying to communicate, that the connotation here is that we didn't just see him, we stared at him. Couldn't take our eyes off of him. He's so different. They were watching him. We're just watching Jesus. It's like everything about him is totally different. How many of y'all ever people watched before? You people watch? You go to really good people watching places like Walmart. Right? I don't even go there to shop. I just go there to watch. Or the airport, DMV. I mean, we just keep going, right? You just sit there and you watch. Like, whoa, what? What I love is this is the idea that John's given us here. That we didn't just see him, we looked upon him. John's like, we just couldn't take our eyes. Me and the other guys, we're sitting there and we can't take our eyes off him. He's totally different. Like everything about him is just totally different. The way he prays, the way he hangs out and has conversations with people, the way he responds to really stressful moments, like everything about him is just different. We just can't take our eyes off of him. And then finally, John says this. I love this, man. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John's like, guys, listen, not only did we see him and hear him and look upon him, stare at him, we touched him. You false teachers keep saying that Jesus has not come in the flesh. He didn't really come in the flesh. Well, then explain to me why I touched him then. Explain that, Copernicus. Like I put my hands, actually touched his flesh. I touched Jesus. I leaned up against him at the Last Supper. We were in a boat. And the storm came. And Jesus was sleeping in the front. And I had to run up to him and shake him awake. I touched him. When Peter, aka Satan, was walking on the water and struggling in his faith and he started to sink, guess whose hand he latched onto? Tell me Jesus didn't come in the flesh. We touched him. Now, why does all this matter? Well, family, here's the big idea. Watch this. Get this. Here's the big idea. What John is trying to get all of us to understand right out of the gate at the beginning of this letter is that we can be absolutely confident that everything that John is about to tell us in this book is true. We can trust every single thing that John is about to say. That's what he's emphasizing, because he is not just some random guy who heard about Jesus, but instead he is a firsthand eyewitness of all that Jesus did, of all that Jesus said, of all that Jesus promised, and of all that Jesus accomplished. He experienced his godness. How many of y'all in here would agree that being a firsthand eyewitness is kind of a big deal? Like pretend you're a trial attorney, like, and you had the choice between, as a witness, you had a choice between someone who saw the thing happen and somebody who heard about the thing happen. How many of y'all would probably choose the one who saw it as the witness? This is the idea. This is what we refer to. I don't know if you've ever heard this before. This is what we call apostolic authority. apostolic authority. What it means is, y'all, that the authority that the apostles have is next level and far above anybody else's authority because they actually witnessed these things with Jesus. They saw it. First-hand eyewitnesses. Incidentally, this is why in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, I believe, in Jesus's high priestly prayer, Jesus is using his final breath before he goes to the cross to pray. And he prays specifically. He says, I pray not only for my disciples, but also for those who will believe in me because of their testimony. It's the desire of Jesus that we would connect with the words of his apostles. This apostolic authority, this is firsthand eyewitness stuff, man. It matters. Think about it this way. If my daughter wanted to learn about what the 1980s were like, she wouldn't go to her younger sister and ask. She'd come to the expert. I got firsthand eyewitness experience. I mean, I had a front row seat to the 80s. I was there. He's like, Dad, what were the 80s like? I'm like, well, take a chill pill and sit down, and I'll tell you what the 80s were like. They were totally tubular. It was radical. We had no internet, and somehow we knew stuff. If you wanted to connect with a friend or communicate with a friend, there was no texting. You had to go outside and have this thing called a conversation. We had the best music God ever put in this world. I can't stand your music today. Gag me with a spoon, right? If my daughter wants to learn about the 80s, she doesn't go to her little sister. She comes to me because I saw the 80s. I heard the 80s. I touched an Atari, right? I was like, I got firsthand eyewitness experience. That's the idea. First-hand eyewitness accounts are a really, 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 really big deal. They matter, man. This isn't just some guy telling us believe in Jesus. This is the guy who saw it, was there. And every now and then I'll hear somebody say something like this. I remember especially when I was a youth pastor a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, and I was doing student ministry, I used to hear people say this a lot. I still every now and then hear people say this now as I'm doing ministry to big kids. Every now and then I'll hear somebody say something like, I don't understand. If God wants us to believe in him, and if God really wants us to worship him and trust him, then why doesn't God just make himself visible? And why doesn't God just speak in an audible voice? And why doesn't God just make himself tangible and touchable, right? And what our boy John is trying to tell us here in verse 1 is, he did. He totally did. What are you talking about? That's exactly what happened when Jesus was made manifest to us. I mean, that's what God became visible. God became touchable. God became hearable. He was right there amongst us. His name is Jesus. And this is the magnificent truth about the gospel. I mean, this is the deal. This is why we gather. This is why we sing. This is why we worship. This is why we give. This is why we serve. This is why we preach really, really long sermons. This is why we do all of this stuff, family. It is because, listen, get this. At a real moment in human history, God sent his only son into this world, made manifest to us, hearable, touchable, seeable. The eternal second person of the Trinity took on flesh like ours, and he really breathed. He did that. He really breathed. He really laughed. He really sneezed. I believe Jesus sneezed. He really got sleepy. He really got hungry. He really wept. He really bled. He really died. And he really rose again. And he commanded his apostles, who saw all of it with their eyeballs, to go and tell everybody. And they did go tell everybody. And they even died telling everybody. Don't give me this nonsense that, well, I just believe Christianity was made up and Jesus never claimed to be divine and really these guys just made up the fact that Jesus claimed to be divine for their own benefit. What benefit? John's like, you know, I got on my bucket list being put in boiling oil. Let's just make up a religion. What benefit? Do you know all these guys did, all these guys got because of their testimony about Jesus was suffering? They get a private jet. They get a big house. All they got because of their testimony about Christ was suffering. You have to remember, man, at this moment, John, this dude's the only living apostle. He's the only one, right? The rest of the Jesus disciples have all been tortured and they've been martyred because they refuse to deny that what exactly what John is saying here. They refuse to deny that Jesus is God. He is the eternal God. He is God in the flesh. And so Peter was crucified upside down, and Philip was stoned to death preaching the gospel in Turkey. And Bartholomew was skinned alive because he refused to deny the divinity of Jesus and that Jesus is God. And Matthew was stabbed to death. And James, John's own brother, died at the sword. And on it goes. There was literally no earthly benefit in it for these guys. You know why they did it? They did it for Jesus and they did it for you. We are benefactors of the faithfulness of these guys. And just to be honest with you, beloved, this right here is perhaps the most significant evidence that all of this stuff is true. This right here might be some of the most significant evidence that you can trust the Bible, you can trust the words of Jesus, and you should absolutely devote your entire life to him. Because think about this, Jesus Christ, in his love for you, gave you eyewitnesses like John right here, who were willing to suffer and lay down their lives and be tortured in horrible ways for what they knew to be true. And they refused to deny the things that they had seen and heard. I don't know what your story is today, but I'm quite sure in a room with this many people, some of you are incredibly discouraged, and others of you maybe even are doubting this stuff. And some of you are really discouraged. Maybe you're even doubting the Bible. Maybe you're even doubting that any of this stuff is true. Maybe you're doubting that Jesus is God. Maybe you're even wondering, man, can any of this stuff be trusted? Is Jesus really God in the flesh? Did Jesus really live a perfect life? Did Jesus really die on a cross for my sins? Did Jesus' death really even accomplish anything if he did die on a cross? Did Jesus really walk on water? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Can the Bible actually be trusted? And maybe you're in here and you're struggling today and you're really doubting, man. And if you are doubting, can I say this? First of all, we love you and I'm glad that you're here and I hope that you're here for this series, because what John's trying to do is take you out of the mud and the mire and set you back on the rock, because you can be confident of who Jesus is. So I hope you come back and I hope you're here throughout this series. But the second thing I would say to you, if you're doubting and if you're struggling as to whether or not this is true, I want to give you real quickly 11 words, and hopefully these 11 words will help to give you confidence. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, Thaddeus, Simon, all of them saw Jesus, touched Jesus, followed Jesus, loved Jesus, and were willing to pay the ultimate price for Jesus, because he is God and he can be trusted. They shed their blood. Apostolic authority, man. We have evidence for our faith. Don't tell me our faith is just a blind belief in some sky fairy. Are you kidding me? There's evidence here, man. There's evidence. You can travel. Listen, if you're making up a religion, maybe the worst thing you can possibly do is to base that thing on a real point on the map that people can go to and investigate. That's the worst thing you could do. If I'm making up a religion, I'm going once upon a time in Middle Earth, right? I'm just making stuff up. You can get on a plane, and some of you have, and you travel to the other side of the world, and you can see Jerusalem, and you can see these places, and you can see the pool of Siloam, and you can see these things in existence that were doubted for centuries until ultimately archaeological discoveries. Do you know up until the last century, people doubted as to whether or not the story of Pontius Pilate was even true? People doubted whether Pontius Pilate was even a real guy until eventually they found at Capernaum. Thank you, brother. They found at Capernaum actually a stone plaque that had his name, Pontius Pilate. It's right there. And people were like, oh, well, duh, I guess the Bible's true. tell me this is just based on, we got apostolic authority. Listen, incidentally, this brings us to the final point for today, which is this. Number three. Faith in Jesus Christ is not just a mindless leap in the darkness. There's people who are convinced that when you place your faith in Jesus, you have to basically check your brain at the door, right? There's people that are convinced that trusting in Jesus is a lot like trusting in a late night infomercial. There's no real evidence that it works, that it's true, but you just check your brain at the door and just jump on in, right? There's people who think that this faith is based on no evidence at all. And listen, what John's telling us here at the beginning of 1 John is that's nonsense. There is ample evidence that Christianity is true. There's ample evidence that Jesus really is who we claim to be. There's ample evidence. Remember when I was in high school, junior in high school, Heather and I, my wife, Heather, we were high school sweethearts. Yep, started dating as juniors in high school. And for all the high schoolers in here, it's not going to work for you. So stop. Just let me help your parents out. It's not the one you're going to marry. But it was for us. And we attended West Highland Baptist Church in Macon, Georgia together. And when we were at that church, we had a music minister. We call it worship pastor. We call Mike the worship pastor. We had a music minister because that's what you do when you're Southern Baptist, right? I might go back to that. Start calling Mike the music minister, y'all. His name was Hubert. Hubert, that's fun to say. Hubert. He was 167 years old. At least it seemed like it. And Hubert had been there for ages, man, at this church, was the music minister. We called him Brother Hubert. That's what you do in the Baptist church, Brother Hubert, right? And every single Sunday, Brother Hubert, our music minister, would stand up in front of the church and he'd do his little thing with the piano player and company is right. And he'd lead the church in hymns. And he usually changed up the arrangement and the songs that he did. But there was one hymn he always did every Sunday. Every Sunday. It was this old hymn, and maybe some of you are familiar with it, but it's this old hymn called He Lives. Have y'all heard the song, He Lives? It's an old hymn, He Lives, right? He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives, you're welcome. So he would do this song every single week. And don't get me wrong, 95% of this song I love. 95% of it. It's a bop. It's a banger. It's great. But there was part of this song I didn't like. It just struck me a weird way, and I'm weird like that, but it's just the part of the song I don't like. I wish I could change it, but I can't. And here's what I mean. So I'll do it in the style of Hubert. Hubert would get up in front of the church, be way better dressed than I am right now, wearing a suit, big old tie, right? And he'd get up there with his hand, and he's just, you know, kind of lead us, and he had this way. He had this way of leading the song where at the very end of the song, he would get to the final verse, and he would hold it out for the people. He would hold it out, right? So for example, he'd be up there leading in front of the church, like, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives. Do it again. He lives. They do it a third time, but this time really long. He lives within my heart. And that right there, that was the part I didn't like. You ask me how I know Jesus lives? Well, lives within my heart. And here's the reason I didn't like it, because it almost, just for me, it almost seems like You're asking me how I know that Jesus is real, how I know that Jesus is true, how I know that his word can be trusted, how I know that he actually came, that he's really God. And my answer to you is, well, just because I feel it in here. I believe because I just believe. But I don't like that because that is not at all what John's saying here. John's saying the opposite. John's saying, no, 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 no. That which was from the beginning, we have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, we have touched that, the one, the word concerning life. Like we touched him, we saw him. And so here's the thing. If I could somehow change the lyrics to that song, I totally would. I totally would. I'd change the lyrics to like, you ask me how I know he lives. There's tons of evidence. It's everywhere. I don't just believe because I believe. Listen, that's what John's saying to us here, family. Listen, Christianity is not some philosophy where we're trying to figure out what God is like through speculation. Christianity is revelation. It ain't speculation. I'm not just going, well, we'll see. Oh, I wonder what the Lord's like. No, no, no. God has revealed himself to you in Christ Jesus. That's how much he loves you. He became visible. He became audible. He became touchable. And the great news is this, family, Jesus really lived and Jesus really died and Jesus really rose again. And if your faith and trust is in Jesus Christ, the way that John's faith and trust was in Jesus Christ, then guess what? One day, just like John, you too will see Jesus. And you too will hear Jesus and know the sound of his voice. And you too will touch Jesus because you will live in the presence of Jesus Christ forever. How awesome is being a Christian? How we get to know God. We get to experience God. Do life with the life giver. Listen, being a Christian is not easy. It's not easy, but it is awesome. It is awesome because we get God. And some of you in here, man, life isn't easy. And I get it, man, life isn't easy. How many of y'all would agree life isn't easy? Life isn't easy, right? Life totally isn't easy, but I would add a caveat to that. Life isn't easy. But Jesus is real. He loves you. And he has so much to say to us as we start this journey. Let me pray for you, family. Maybe you're here today and you never trusted in Jesus as your Savior. And we would love to have a conversation with you because this is true stuff, man. It's true stuff. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ and believe in him. He really is the Son of God and the Savior who died on the cross for your sin so that you could be forgiven. We're all sinners. We all need forgiveness. That's the good news of the gospel. Jesus came for sinners. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. We'd love to have a conversation with you. I'll be in the back. Other pastors will be in the back. Be out in the lobby. You can fill out a card, put it in the basket or the box on the way out. We'll call you tomorrow. We'd love to talk about what it means to know Jesus. Some of you have been running from this and refusing to open your heart to Jesus for a long time. And today you need to trust that Jesus really is God. He really is. John wasn't making stuff up. Apostolic authority. This is true stuff. And all of these guys shed their blood believing this, knowing this, refusing to deny what they've seen and what they've heard. And for those of you in here who do love Jesus, who do trust Jesus, who are saved by his grace, my prayer is that as you go to these communion tables, as we do every single Sunday, that you would experience the richness of what it means to be a Christian and a follower of Christ. How good is Jesus, who came and emptied himself and served us, became obedient to even death on a cross, that we might be forgiven, that we might be right with God, and that we might have certainty that we're saved. These tables are set for you as they are every Sunday, believer. For you to go during this song and take the bread representing the body of Jesus, dip it in the cup representing the blood of Christ, take it, eat it, and be thankful and grateful that Jesus is real and Jesus is God. He's got a plan and a purpose for you. You can have confidence in him. And as always, if you're here today and you need prayer because you're struggling, you're hurting, You're just doing life. This is just life, man. Life is hard. We have our prayer warriors in the back near the cross. They would love to pray for you and with you during this next song. Just be obedient. Just go to them. Follow the Spirit's leading. Jesus, thank you for the gospel. Who are we that you're mindful of us? Thank you that you came, that you took on flesh, that you've given us the word of the apostles. It rings down through the centuries, showing us who you really are. Thank you for their testimony, their faithfulness. And thank you that one day, those of us who were saved by your grace, just like them, will see you, hear you, and know you forever. And I pray all these things in the matchless name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.